John chapter 6, 60 and verses 66 to 69. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of our Lord. Well, it is a great joy to be with you at Park Street Church this morning. There's a long and historic relationship between Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where I serve, and this church. And we are thankful for the many opportunities you've given for our students, for mentor ministry. We're also very thankful that you loan us your Pastor Gordon every January to teach a course for us. Students sign up in droves, and he's had a great impact upon them, just as he has so impacted you as a congregation. So a joy to share God's word with you this morning. At various points throughout our lives, I think all of us have hard questions. Questions about why things happen as they do. Why things are the way they are. Questions about God and divine mysteries. Questions about the stresses and strains of life and how all of that intersects with the God that we worship. We might be prone to think that our questions are peculiar to our own times, this time we often call the postmodern world or late modern. And indeed, the kinds of questions that we ask may be peculiar to our times, but the hard questions about God and about life have always existed. And that's what we find here in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. We find here a series of teachings and events that led to some very hard questions and decisive choices. In the weeks leading up to John's Gospel chapter 6, we find that people were flocking to hear and to see Jesus. They had heard rumors about him. They came to see the miracles he performed, to hear his teaching. And on this particular day, they are on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee. A very large crowd had come to hear the Lord. As the day wore on, the people were getting hungry. The closest McDonald's and kosher deli were some miles away, and the people were starved. And so Jesus on that day performed one of the seven miracles that are contained in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel refers to them as signs. He took 5 loaves, 2 small fish, and he fed 5,000. The people were impressed. As a matter of fact, in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we read, after people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The crowds thought, if he can meet our physical needs, if he can give us food, let's make him king. Most of the people in that day expected a prophet or a king who would come, but many expected it would be one who would overthrow Rome, be a great magician changing the society, especially providing for their material wants and their needs. They wanted Jesus on this particular day, but they wanted Jesus for their own self-centered purposes. And so Jesus, knowing that they wanted to take him by force and make him king, withdrew to a mountain to be alone with the Father. Throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus went to the mountain, it was usually for a time of prayer with the Father. This was, after all, in many ways, a rerun of the temptation that Jesus had experienced at the very early part of his ministry in the wilderness. There, he experienced the temptation at several levels. On the one hand, and repeated here, there is the temptation to turn stone into bread. That is, to make bread, material things, the center of his kingdom. There was also the temptation of Satan to bow down and worship him in exchange for the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. It has often been referred to as the political temptation to become a king just like the emperor. Jesus rejected both temptations in the wilderness, and he rejects them again here in the 6th chapter of John as he goes to the mountain to be alone with the Father. He rejects them not because economics and politics are unimportant. He rejects them because they are not ultimate, because they are not the defining mark of Jesus' kingdom. The next day, Jesus is on the other side of the Lake of Galilee, and the crowds catch up with him. Jesus says to them in verses 26 and 27, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And then Jesus begins a long discourse that we call the Bread of Life discourse. In this discourse, in contrast to the crowds who believed that material realities were the most important thing in life, that bread alone would suffice, both at an individual level and for the society. In contrast to that, Jesus reminds them that there is a bread beyond the physical and the temporal that most satisfies. And then in the midst of this teaching, he makes a very bold claim, a claim that you and I would probably question if we thought it was coming from a mere human being. Verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus is saying that in him they could find the satisfaction to their gnawing hunger, their insatiable thirst. Interestingly, the crowds have just seen him perform this great miracle, but they're not convinced of Jesus' bold claim. They have some very hard questions. Verses 41 and 42, we read, "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'? We know this guy. We know his mom and dad. They live over in Nazareth, not that far away. How in the world can one make that kind of claim, 'I am the bread of life'?" The questioning doesn't deter Jesus. He goes on in verses 53 to 55 and says to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." Jesus is speaking metaphorically to say to the people of that day and our time, if you want real food, real drink, you've come to the right place. For this is who I am, and this is what I do. These words likely also point to the great event that the church would rehearse again and again throughout its history, the Lord's Supper, spiritual food that points to the cross of Jesus Christ and an empty cross, his resurrection, that makes all of this possible in the first place. Well, the crowds of people, including some who had called themselves disciples, just aren't buying it. And so in verse 60, the passage we read a few moments ago, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer followed him. This is hard teaching. We have hard questions, Jesus. Probably not hard in the sense of hard to understand, but rather hard to accept. Perhaps a bit like Mark Twain's well-known saying, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me." What was hard for them to accept? What were the questions that were causing them doubt and even abandonment? Well, I think one thing that was hard for them was to give up their belief that bread was the key to life. Through the ages, many have held to that tenet, that if we just had enough resources, if we just had enough money, if we just had all of the things that we'd really like to have, then our lives would be well and society would be well. One of the most powerful and provocative pieces of literature is Dostoevsky's The Grand Inquisitor, a story that's contained in the novel The Brothers Karamazov. Ivan, the tormented young atheist, tells the story, and it is a story of Jesus' visit to Seville, Spain, in the 16th century during the Spanish Inquisition. Christ appears on the streets in his story, and the people recognize him. But the Grand Inquisitor also spots Jesus. He arrests him, and he tells him he will be burned at the stake as a heretic. The Grand Inquisitor takes Jesus back to the temptation in the wilderness and essentially says, "Jesus, you got it all wrong back then. You should have given in to the tempter on that bit about turning stones into bread, and then you could have changed history." The Grand Inquisitor looks at Jesus and said, "Do you not know that more centuries will pass, and men of wisdom and learning will proclaim that there is no such thing as crime, that there is therefore no sin either, that there are only hungry people? Feed us first, then ask for virtue. You were offered something that could have brought you indisputable loyalty. You could have given man bread and man would bow down to you because there is nothing more indisputable than bread." That's the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. That's the temptation in what is going on here in the 6th chapter of John. To make the economic sphere of reality supreme above everything else. And so the people are turning from Jesus because they don't want to give up their belief that material bread matters most. And they say, "This is a hard teaching." But there was a second big question they're finding hard. And that is, how could Jesus be the bread of life? They could buy the notion that Jesus is a prophet, a king who would come and become the great wonder welfare worker, the great economist putting bread on the table. That could make it buy. But the idea that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, it sounded too much like cannibalism on the one hand, and at another level it sounded too exclusive for the pluralistic society of the first century, which, by the way, is much like our own times. How can one person be the answer to the human predicament? And so many said, "This is just too hard." And they turned their back, and they no longer followed him. Now today, we have our own set of hard questions. Some that correspond to the first century, some that are different. We may ask, for example, if this God is good and powerful, how could a Holocaust occur? Or to bring it closer in time, if this God is good and powerful, how could he allow 21 Egyptian Christians to be beheaded in Libya by ISIS as occurred last February? Or perhaps to make it even more personal, how could a good and powerful God allow my baby to die, my spouse to abandon me, my job to be taken from me? Or in the midst of our pluralistic world with competing worldviews and religions, or perhaps none at all, we ask, how can we really embrace a Savior who makes the claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me? Or in the midst of a complex moral world, we may ask, what do we do when a 13-year-old reaching puberty struggles with whether they are attracted to persons of the same sex, especially when Scripture teaches that God made us male and female, and physical intimacy is designed for marriage between a man and a woman? But perhaps our hard questions are quite theological. How can God be one and yet three? Or how could Jesus be fully divine and fully human when the one is infinite and the other is finite? In the midst of the hard questions of Jesus' day, many in the crowd turned away and they no longer followed him. And so today there are many who will turn away from Jesus, convinced that they will find answers to the hard questions from other sources. Jesus now turns to the 12. Verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked them. The crowds have left. Many who called them disciples of Jesus have left. And Jesus now looks at the 12 who had followed him already now for months and several years and says, do you want to follow the crowds as well? Do you want to leave me also? And Peter immediately responds to the question. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter's response to Jesus may seem to play into the stereotype and many of the critiques that have often been made against Christianity, that this is just a faith of another world, another realm, that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. The stereotype that we agonize through the hard questions and experiences of this world to finally one day be released to another world, to an eternal life, if only we simplistically believe. That's the stereotype. But that's to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. That's to misunderstand the whole of Scripture and to misunderstand what is meant by eternal life. For eternal life isn't just life after this world. When we come to Christ, the New Testament tells us that we already have eternal life. For we now begin to experience the presence and the power of God in our lives. And it is a life that will go on for eternity because we have been connected to the Eternal One. This is the abundant life of which Jesus spoke in John 10 when he said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. You might think of it this way. Eternal life is a quality of life. A quality of life that leads us not to abandon this world for another, that gives us perspectives and power that we need to engage this world and engage it in a new way. And it is of such a quality that it will go on forever in God's presence. Peter's response about eternal life doesn't mean that our faith is fixated on an afterlife that then simply negates the material and the physical realms of life. After all, what did this chapter begin with? It began with Jesus responding to people's needs and feeding them. And you recall the story in Matthew, the 25th chapter, where Jesus spoke of the judgment and he indicated that in the judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats will be based on a faith leading to meeting physical needs. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And following inquiry, he clarified, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So when Jesus gives this discourse on the bread of life, after the people having filled their stomachs want to make him king, he's not saying that bread is unimportant. He's not saying that the physical, the economic, the temporal realms of life are insignificant. But rather what he is saying is that bread will not bring eternal life. It will not lead to this quality of life so real and so powerful that it will last forever even after our bodies have entered the grave. Thus, when Peter has faced the hard questions about God and about life, and Jesus asked whether he and the disciples also want to leave with the crowds, Peter affirms, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And why is it that Peter can make such a claim? Why is it that Peter can respond with confidence in that way? Verse 69 says, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That is, in the midst of life's hard questions, he has turned to Jesus because he's come to experience and to trust in that one who is the Holy One of God. That simply means that of all the great resources in the world to which we could turn when the questions get hard, in Jesus of Nazareth we encounter the one who is truly set apart, the one who was ordained by God the Father from the beginning of time to be the Savior of the world, the one set apart precisely because he is God, one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. For no human could ever say, I am the bread of life. And no one else and no other source could begin to provide what we need when the questions get hard. And when life's terrain becomes rough and uneven. When the questions about God and life get hard, we could, of course, turn to a lot of different places. Some less deserving, some more deserving, but still inadequate for meeting our most genuine needs as human beings. Among the less deserving sources, we could, for example, turn to ourselves, to our own self-centeredness, to find answers that really are centered on me. But of course, it can never rise above our own brokenness and above our own fractured flailings. If we look only to ourselves to find the answers to the hard questions, we will never arise above ourselves. It will be fixated on us. Several months ago, Marianne and I went to see the movie, a number of you may have seen it, Steve Jobs, the story of the successful founder and CEO of Apple. He was eminently successful. By the age of 24, he had already made $10 million, but he was deeply unsatisfied and deeply tormented. He ran roughshod over other people, even those who were nearest and dearest to him. In his questions of life, he turned to Zen Buddhism. But primarily, even in that path, he turned inward to within himself. And his personal life was a royal mess. There are, of course, more deserving sources to which we could turn. Sources that are good and are good gifts of God's common grace that he bestows to all human beings. Sources like science, education, technology, the arts, the wisdom of human experience down through the ages. Good gifts, to be sure, but never designed to answer life's hardest questions. Never intended to be the bread of life. And so we ask the question today, where do we turn when the questions get hard? Where do we go to find life's surest footing? In whom do we confide when life's pain and sorrows come, as inevitably they will? In Jesus' day, the crowds liked Jesus when the signs were clear, when he gave them what they wanted for their own self-centered religiosity. But when the teachings got hard, when the questions got hard, they turned back and they no longer followed him, and they turned to other sources. In the middle of the 20th century, there were two young preachers that began to get widespread attention and to draw crowds of people. They were friends. They would sometimes appear in the same settings. The one name you know well, Billy Graham, he has preached from this pulpit. The other you may not know, his name was Chuck Templeton. People in around 1950 thought that Templeton would become the better known. He was more eloquent, brighter, had all the natural gifts. And when they looked at the two, they thought surely Templeton will be the one that will make an impact on the world. Both of them, about this time, began to go through significant periods of doubt. They began to ask the hard questions about God, about life, and about their own relationship with the maker of the universe. As Templeton grappled for answers, he began to look to skeptics of the faith. He buried himself in the writings of those who were convinced that Jesus was merely a good man with great teachings, and he looked within himself. Graham, he kept looking to Jesus, even in the midst of his doubts, even in the midst of his hard questions. Lord, help my unbelief. Templeton eventually gave up his faith. In fact, he became Canada's best-known agnostic. He wrote a book called Farewell to God. Graham, he went on to preach to more people than any other human being in history. 215 million in 185 countries. And his impact in various ways continues today. Some of you sitting here today likely came to faith through his ministry. And so we ask, to whom will you turn when the questions get hard? I hope, and my prayer for you is that you will turn in the same direction Peter turned. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, for you are the Holy One of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, as fallen, finite creatures, we ask hard questions. And sometimes we think we can come up with the answers within ourselves or within other resources around us. But enable us, O God, to see that you are the eternal one who sent into this world that one who claimed to be the bread of life, to enable us to know you, to find peace and hope and joy and forgiveness of our sin. And so, Lord, in the midst of the hard questions, in the midst of the hard teachings that we sometimes find in the word that you have given to us, enable us to see your face, to cling to you, for you are the Holy One of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.